Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We invite you to join with us as we have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians together and come now to the end of chapter 15. As you're turning there, let me say I appreciate your continued prayers for my wife's grandmother who's in hospice care and in a very poor state. So Lord willing, Cho and Edmund will be flying out this afternoon to try to make it to Houston before she passes away and to be there with the family regardless. And then we expect that the funeral will be this coming Saturday. And so I'll be driving down to Louisiana with the rest of the family and probably won't be here next Sunday. So we appreciate your prayers for us and for the family in the midst of this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, if you have been with us during this study, Paul has been affirming the truth of the resurrection of the dead, which was actually being attacked by some false teachers in Corinth. Paul reminded the Corinthians and us through them, thankfully, that if there is no resurrection, then Paul's preaching is in vain. And, by implication, our faith is also empty in vain. But after reviewing the many proofs that Christ himself rose from the dead, Paul goes on to explain that those who are in Christ, therefore, will not labor in vain and should labor now in confident expectation of one day being raised by Christ themselves. How can this be? How can it be that dead people are raised from the dead? We've never seen this happen in our lifetimes, in our experience. Paul explains in these closing verses of 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, that our sin problem has been solved in verses 50 through 52. Secondly, that our perishable bodies will be saved in verses 53 through 57. And so, therefore, finally, our imperishable confidence is not in vain in verse 58. Let's begin by reading verses 50 through 52. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. As we observed in our last study, the fact that we will have spiritual bodies, Paul says, not the same natural, limited bodies that we have here, not flesh and blood, as he puts it here in verse 50. This does not mean that our resurrected bodies will not be real. To the contrary, they will be more real than anything we have ever known in this perishable and perishing world. Paul's point here is this: we are not in our very best situation on earth, suitable for heaven. The very holiest of saints is not pure enough for heaven. The very best of athletes is not fit enough for heaven. The very best earth treasures are not imperishable enough for heaven. So flesh and blood, natural bodies that we have had, corruptible things that we have known, these things cannot inherit incorruption. Now think about that for a moment. Take a helicopter pass over your life. What are the mountains? What are, in other words, the big and defining objects that clearly dominate the landscape of your thoughts, of your time, of your pursuits? Are you so invested in this world, emotionally, financially, that leaving this world is the worst thing you can imagine? Are the great treasures of your heart primarily earthly? If so, Paul says, they are temporary. That is the point. Whatever is perishable cannot inherit imperishable, will not survive the resurrection, will not belong in heaven. This is not to say that this physical universe is useless, not at all. God made you and me and the things around us. Everything in creation, including stars and sand and you, exists for the glory of God. But everything in creation, therefore, because it does exist for the glory of God, is only truly meaningful, is only truly purposeful, full of purpose, when it is used to bring glory to God. Physical things, including even our own bodies, have no value in and of themselves. They derive their value from their connection with the eternal kingdom of God. So, we should not be so attached to things that are in their very nature passing. Can we use these temporary things, including the small moments of our lives here, for the glory of God? Can they become significant through their connection to the cause of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. That is what we are called to do. That is what Paul is telling us in this very chapter to do. He's not saying, don't think about anything in this world and don't bother yourself with anything in this world. Just retreat to a mountaintop somewhere and sit there and think deep thoughts about heaven until heaven comes. No. What he's saying is, though, we must keep on the front burner of our minds that the things of this world, including even these bodies with which we are so familiar, are temporary and cannot, should not ever be an end in themselves as we pursue life. It's like falling in love with a snowman. Come spring, what's going to happen? It will melt away, and you will inevitably be left heartbroken, frosty legends notwithstanding. This reminds me, actually, of the original lyrics by John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, that we sang as our opening hymn. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. The earth will soon dissolve like snow. Here, present, then gone. But God and the things of God, the kingdom of God, is forever. And so if our treasures are invested in the kingdom of God, then those treasures are forever ours, because God is forever ours. But if our treasures are invested in merely things here and now, then they will soon pass away. Our problem, in other words, is that we are sinners living in a sin-cursed world surrounded by more sinners. It's just the nature of this carnal, sin-cursed world. Anything, anyone tainted by the sin curse, Paul reminds us, is not tolerated in God's perfect presence. But God has solved our problem for us. No, thank God, not by opening heaven's gates to allow the sewage of this earth to taint heaven as well. Not by lowering his standards, in other words, to just let anything go, and so therefore heaven becomes the mess that our sin has made of this world. No, God does not change. And heaven will not change. It will not change its standards just because you or I may want it to, may demand that it does so. But we shall, as believers in Jesus Christ, be changed. That's how the problem is solved. Our souls purified, our bodies made immortal. The fact that we need to change and not God, in order for us to enter heaven, should reorder our thinking. We are far too quick to assume that God cares about our standards for what he ought to do or what heaven ought to be like, and so therefore what I ought to be able to do and get into heaven. Heaven does not change. God does not change. We must change. We will be changed if we are to enter in to the presence of God. This should humble us, shouldn't it? It should make us see our need of God's Savior, Jesus, and draw us to God as the only solution for our deep, deep sin problem. And so in verses 51 through 52, Paul gives unspeakable consolation, though, to those who are humbly trusting in Christ for their salvation, who see, I need not just to change, I need to be changed. Those are two very different things. Not just I need to make some New Year's resolutions so I can get to heaven. I need something outside myself. I need a power greater than myself. I need transforming power to change who I am at my very core. Paul says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. In biblical terms, a mystery means something known only by revelation. In other words, this is not something that you could investigate and discover. It's not something you could read about and learn, except unless God reveals it to us in his word. And Paul says, I'm going to reveal something to you. Mystery revealed, then, is an open secret, we might say. Not known before, but now divinely declared and meant to be shared. Mysteries are not supposed to be secrets still among Christians, and we're not telling anybody else. No, mysteries are things that we could not have known, any of us, by our own reasoning or investigation. We don't know what's on the other side of the grave. We don't know what happens at the end of time. But God, who does know, reveals this to us, and now it is an open secret, declared and meant to be shared. And here Paul shares this open secret: we shall all be changed. Those believers who have already died will not be left out. And those who are still living when Christ returns will not miss out. Isn't that great? We shall all be changed. No believer in Christ is too sinful to be changed, too rotten to be glorified, too unimportant to be included, too sick to be made whole, too dead to be resurrected. No one, sinner though they are, sick though they are, passed over by the rest of the world though they may be, dead though they may become, will not miss out on the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth and the resurrection of those who will meet him then. When Christ returns, when his trump blasts, those who are asleep, those who are, in other words, dead, I love that Paul just almost effortlessly calls them asleep over and over and over again in Scripture. It's the way he thinks about death. They're just sleeping. I wonder where he got that. Jesus, of course, laughed, scorned for saying something similar right before he reached down and woke up a dead person. Paul says they're just sleeping. But those who are sleeping, those who are dead, will be raised imperishable, and those who are still living at that time when Christ comes will be transformed. And all of this in a moment, in the blink of an eye. That work for which God draws us to himself to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, which he has taken in many of our lives years to slowly fashion, will be consummated perfectly, completely, in a moment. Let me put it another way. What we have, by God's grace, been agonizingly striving for, plodding toward, ever since coming to know Christ, will be completed by Christ in a single act of resurrection for the dead or recreation for the living. Our sin problem solved. It's good news. And so our perishable bodies will be saved, he says in verses 53 through 57. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 53, I do not think Paul says that our perishing, corruptible bodies must put on incorruptibility in the sense of the immediately preceding verses where he's just been talking about. We cannot inherit heaven with perishing bodies, so we must put on incorruptibility. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's switching, and now I think Paul purposefully chooses this language of must in order to draw us back to his statement earlier in this same chapter, if you recall, in verse 25, "For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." In both verse 25, Christ must reign, and verse 53, we must put on immortality. In the Greek, must begins the sentence to put emphasis on the fact that this has to happen. In other words, I think Paul is not here emphasizing the requirement, as he was in the preceding verses right here immediately, of our body being changed. We need to be changed before we can go to heaven. But I think he's emphasizing the guarantee, the certainty that our body will be changed. In fact, he goes on to say that very thing. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. And so, because Christ must reign, it's inevitable. It's certain. Because Christ must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, this corruptible body, this one, must put on incorruption one day. And this mortal body must put on immortality one day. Our victory is the inevitable conclusion of Christ's victory. He must reign, and so we must one day be changed. In verse 54, when that which must happen does happen, Christ reigning until he has destroyed death and our perishable bodies putting on incorruption, when that which must happen does happen, then Isaiah's prophecy from thousands of years ago will be finally and fully fulfilled. Isaiah wrote in chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth. His people despised, persecuted, in pain, striving against sin, the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for because the Lord has spoken it. This must happen. And it shall be said in that day, lo, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And Paul also here paraphrases Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance, compassion in other words, shall be hid from my eyes, God says. In other words, I will mercilessly kill death, which has so mercilessly killed my people. I will hound death, which has so constantly hounded my people. I will treat death with no compassion, which has with no compassion brought such sorrow to my people. I will be death's plagues. I will be the death of death forever. Death will never again rise from the grave once I resurrect my people to live with me in imperishable bodies and with imperishable joy. I love this passage. This passage was especially poignant to me as I considered it last night with my wife's grandmother under hospice care. We had been receiving texts from family saying things like, according to the hospice nurse, grandmother is showing signs typical of 24 to 48 hours prior to death. And we have managed to get her to take 2 droppers of water this morning. Maybe it will help her be more comfortable. We've also put lip balm on her because her lips are so dry. And grandmother is much weaker today. She was breathing hard this afternoon. And she is generally calm except when we move her legs, which really hurt. She does not know we're here, but only her eyes can give... She does know we're here, but only her eyes can give any expression now. It's so sad to think of soon not being able to hear that sweet voice with its unique Belgian accent anymore on this earth. Yet, with her declining, of course, we are hoping for her to soon be out of her pain. Oh, death, you are so cruel. You take away our health. You take away our dignity. You take away our closest loved ones on this earth. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, you would take away our every hope. But death, you are being hunted. God Himself is fast approaching. And one day soon, death, you will die forever. You have not had the last word. Every believer in Christ will rise again to live forever. And so, death, you listen to this phone text that we also received from family this week. Grandmother is peaceful this evening with eyes opened, looking at whomever is speaking to her. It may be my imagination, but I think maybe she smiled today. We're doing all we know how to make her comfortable and secure. I know the Lord will take her soon. I know the Lord will take her soon to one of those rooms in that mansion He has prepared for us. Then she surely will smile. Death, you will be completely swallowed up in victory. That's what Paul says. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, you will not have the victory. But in verses 56 through 57, Paul suddenly turns from this poetic, magnificent description of the victory that we have in Christ over death. And he turns from the poetic to the theological. And the reason why is because he wants us to see that he is not merely mocking death as just one more defiant victim, you know, sort of shaking your fist in the face of defeat. No, Paul wants us to understand why He wants us to have a firm confidence that death's end is truly certain. And so he says, the sting of death is sin. And through Christ, the stinger has been removed. Where Adam brought sin into the world, as Paul has been explaining in this very chapter to us, Christ will completely purge his people and this world of sin. In Christ, all things will be made new. But further, the power of sin is the law. Sin would not be such a big deal if it were not for that unyielding perfection of God's law. Sin has us helplessly in its clutches because the law calls our imperfections sin and not imperfections. The law is perfect, but that makes it our enemy because we are not perfect. We are sinners. Yet Christ overcame the power of sin by perfectly fulfilling God's law on our behalf. Jesus has plucked the stinger out of death by taking away sin's power over us by fulfilling God's perfect law perfectly in our place. And so, yes, as Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A victory, you see, we could never win on our own. It would not be enough to change. We need to be changed. A victory over our worst enemy, death. A victory that is so complete, though, that Christ has completely undone death. So that now, for the believer, death is only the doorway of deliverance into the everlasting joy of Jesus Christ. And so there is no sting left in death because there is no power left in sin. Because the law that made our sin-sick souls separated from God's perfection has been fulfilled on our behalf through Jesus Christ. This is why the certain work, the sure work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the reason why, the only reason why, we can confidently look at death and say, that's not the end. And we can look at the grave and say, that is not the end. It does not have the victory. Through Jesus Christ, in fact, we can say, death, you have no sting left. And grave, you shall not have the victory. And so finally, we therefore have our imperishable confidence. And it is not in vain. In verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, this lengthy discussion of the resurrection, this whole chapter leading up to this, therefore, this lengthy discussion of the resurrection has very practical implications for our day-to-day life as Christians. Based on the abundant proofs that Paul has given us of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and based on the truth that Christ is the first fruits of what all believers will experience through him, and based on the fact that we shall all therefore be changed from perishable to imperishable, therefore, Based on that, beloved, be steadfast. Do not settle into this world. Do not settle for this world, material, temporary pursuits. But do be settled in your Christian labors. Be immovable in your convictions. Be immovable in your determination. Be immovable in your faith, your confidence in what Christ has done, and so what must therefore also certainly come to pass as a result. Be immovable, because Christ's work is that sure. Be always abounding. So he doesn't mean by immovable, don't do anything. What he means is be steadfastly abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never, never in vain. In fact, the opposite. Perishable pursuits will never fit into heaven. But your labor in the work of the Lord will never lose its reward, Jesus himself tells us. What does this look like? What does steadfast, immovable conviction in the power of Jesus Christ over the grave look like when it is translated into abounding Christian labor? Let me give you just one example. Let me close by giving you just one example from the most recent Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Imagine going to your church to volunteer to hand out Bibles, only to learn that you will probably be caught, imprisoned, and tortured within 18 months. Then imagine they send you anyway, and that others in your church join in and support these efforts. That is exactly what is happening in Iran today. When Iranian workers volunteer to help with the printing and distribution of Bibles, they know that the life of their ministry will be about 18 months. And yet the believers in Iran are willing to sacrifice to get God's word into people's hands. So the Voice of the Martyrs, President Jim Daw, continues, "Such stories of faith and commitment prompt two inescapable thoughts. First, we are filled with joy that we have brothers and sisters like this. And second, we are challenged to love Christ and God's holy word as passionately as they do. Therefore," Paul says, "in light of Christ's victory over sin and the resurrection that must result, we have an imperishable confidence that our faith in Jesus Christ is not in vain. Our labors for Jesus Christ are not in vain after all." So, whether you are changing diapers and laboring to the point of exhaustion to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or whether you are working two jobs to fulfill your biblical obligation to provide for your family and to support the work of the church, or whether you are a young person struggling to make Christ-centered decisions in the face of an uncertain future, or whether you are a sin-battered believer seeking yet again to gain the victory over some besetting sin in your life, or whether you are feeling the call of God to risk your life in order to take the gospel to new places where Christ is not yet known, or whether after a lifetime of service to Jesus Christ, you are feeling the effects of old age and being tempted to despair as death seems so quickly to be approaching. Beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. If you today have come to see Jesus Christ has solved the problem of your sin, and you desire to live shamelessly for the glory of Jesus Christ with the life and time that you are given, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior as we sing this song. May God bless you.